Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this church. Lord, that you have brought your people together. And as we have come together, Lord, may our hearts be set on Christ. May we see Christ. Lord, help me as I preach that I would indeed preach Christ. Lord, that it would be his glory that is seen and that is known. Lord, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things in your word, Lord, and there's nothing more greater, more wonderful than your son. Also give us eyes to see Christ this morning. Amen. Freedom. I've already spoken about freedom. We've prayed about freedom. What comes to mind when you hear that word freedom? I'm guessing from Ben's sound, are you thinking of Braveheart?
No.
No? Okay. All right. Okay. Music, some sort of pop cultural reference. But yeah, what comes to mind when you think of freedom? Is it a pop cultural reference? Freedom is something that we value, isn't it? It's something that's valued highly in our culture. And for evidence of that, you only need to look back a few months. If you think back, I think it was about January, with the Colston statue that was removed. And the four people who were charged with pulling it down. How is it they weren't charged with criminal damage? It's because they're pulling down this statue of a slave trader. It's done in the name of freedom. We recognize in our culture the high value that's placed on freedom. And rightly so. And fighting in the name of freedom is still seen as a noble cause. And we see that in the Ukraine at this point in time. Again, we might ask, why is it that support is being offered to the Ukraine, but sanctions are being placed on Russia? It's because we see this as a fight for freedom. We recognize we value freedom. And yet, because freedom is so highly valued, it can be very easy for us to assume that when something is fought in the name of freedom, it makes it automatically right. And if we are fighting a fight in the name of freedom, we are automatically the good guys. And yet, when you think about it, that's not the case. Because in Russia, Putin, he's claiming to fight in the name of freedom. Now, from our informed perspective, we see that's not a fight for freedom. It's a fight that is driven by greed, by selfish ambition. And yet Putin is working to sell this lie in Russia that this is indeed a fight for freedom. Not everyone buys that, but a significant number of people, enough people do buy into that lie. And because freedom is something that we recognize as being important, something that is highly valued, it is very easy for us to immediately assume that when it comes to fighting in the name of freedom, if we're fighting in the name of freedom, we're automatically the good guys. Now, the church in Corinth, they are fighting for freedom. They are fighting for their freedom to be able to eat idol food. And they're fighting in the name of freedom, but they're on the wrong side of the conflict. They seem to assume that because this is a fight for freedom, then they're automatically in the right, that they're the good guys, but nothing could be further from the truth. And so the question is, what about us this morning? Now, as we are gathered here, we value freedom. We pursue freedom. After all, the message of the gospel is a message about freedom. We've prayed about that. We've given thanks for that. But there's a right freedom and there's a wrong view of freedom. There's a right fight and there's a wrong fight. And it can be so easy for us to just immediately assume that if we are fighting in the name of freedom, whatever that freedom may entail, if we are fighting for our rights, for freedom, it is easy to assume that we must be in the right because this is a fight for freedom. So how can we keep ourselves from being deceived? Like Putin is trying to do to those in Russia. To keep ourselves from being deceived like the Corinthians were deceived. How are we going to make sure that we're pursuing freedom rightly and that we're fighting rightly? And those are some of the questions we're going to consider as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There are two headings. They're going to kind of help us to keep our bearings as we work through this. And it's going to be a right freedom and a right fight. But before we do that, it's worth us covering something in the background. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, Paul Woodbridge, and then you had Easter. So it's worth just taking that moment to get our bearings. And in chapters 8 to 10, so Paul is dealing with this issue of food sacrificed to idols. And it doesn't seem to be something of an issue that we encounter much in our own daily lives, do we? I think of perhaps one instance in my life, teacher training, RE secondary school teacher training, and we visited a Hindu mandir, a Hindu temple. And there they offered us some food that had been offered to a Hindu deity. And I politely declined. But that's not something that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. In some cultures, this is a massive issue. In some cultures, even within the UK, this is more of an issue. But I imagine for most of us, this isn't a huge issue. If you're thinking about idol food, you're like, well, it doesn't really apply to me. I might switch off. And yet what is driving this, what's driving their argument, is an experience that is all too common to all of us. So what we read here in 1 Corinthians, the church, or at least a significant number in the church, are arguing for their right to eat idol meat. And this is less because of a love for meat. It's not because they love their meat so much that they're arguing against Paul, we need to eat this. Most likely what is driving it is a love of self. And so in the first century and in Corinth, the idols, that the temples, the pagan temples, the idol feasts, if you wanted to be a somebody, that's the place you needed to be. Because that was where all the social networking happened. That's where you got all the perks of being a citizen. Much like in some businesses today, now, if you want to climb that corporate ladder, you've got to make sure that you're working with the right people. You've got to be going to the right parties, to the right drinks parties, involved in the right activities. And it's similar in Corinth. Now, if you want to be climbing that social ladder, you've got to have the right networks. And we've already seen in Corinth how the church has imbibed, absorbed something of the world's view of success, this desire to climb the social ladder. And so it's very likely that this is a big, if not perhaps one of the main motivating factors behind this argument of we have the right, we have the freedom to idol food. And the basis of their argument is knowledge. Andrew took us through it a few weeks back. Knowledge, this argument, we know there's only one true God. We know that idols are nothing, and therefore this food that is sacrificed to idols, it means nothing at all. And yet Paul responds to their argument by highlighting two problems. See, their knowledge is partial. They don't know as they ought. And with their partial knowledge, they're heading in the wrong direction. So in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And those who think they know something do not yet know it as they ought to know. And this is a bit like having a partially drawn map and a faulty compass and you're setting off on your travels. Now in chapter 10, Paul's going to turn his attention to filling in the details on their partially drawn map. But first, what needs to be dealt with is this misaligned compass. Because you can have the most detailed map in the world, and if your compass is faulty, you're still going to head off in the wrong direction. Now Google Maps is great, isn't it? Until your GPS stops working. And then it is useless. And you don't know where you're going and you end up getting lost. So the compass of our hearts needs to be rightly oriented. Because otherwise what happens is what looks like the path to freedom just becomes a free path towards doom. There needs to be this reorientation of our hearts. Our hearts need to be rightly aligned. And this is what is happening here in chapter 9. So the Corinthians have been arguing for their right to eat idol food. Paul and the Corinthians, they don't see eye to eye on this matter. So Paul goes to something that is undisputable and sticking with the theme of food. And we're going to have a look at chapter 9. We're going to dig in a bit more at verse 15, but still part of the background. Picking up on this theme of food, have a look at verse 4. Paul says, "Don't we have the right to food and drink?" So as a minister of the gospel, Paul is saying, I have this right for my needs to be met, for this provision to be given to me, a food and drink. And he shows this from human experience. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes, who tends of a flock and does not drink its milk. Basically, no one works for nothing. Look around the world, we see that. No one works for nothing. But he goes on, this isn't just human experience. Actually, this is divinely ordained. So in chapter 9, the law of Moses says, do not muzzle an ox whilst it's treading out the grain. Again, this concern of not working for nothing. And God has this concern. He lays this out in his kingdom, even for animals. And as Paul says, well, it's not just about oxen that God's concerned. It's about us. So he goes on, verse 13. Don't you know those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And so far, Paul has been laying out his right for financial support. But it's not that he's trying to convince the church, you need to pay me. Because in fact, one of the things that seems to frustrate the church in Corinth is that he doesn't accept financial support from them. And we'll see later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a bit like a football club or a music label. They would have paid handsomely to have Paul as someone who was on their team, kind of as their recording artist. They were keen to be sponsors. They're keen to be sponsors because that's how you develop your brand. You know, when it came to the X Factor, when there's Britain's Got Talent, there's one big winner at the end of it, and it's not the winner of the competition, it's Simon Cowell. Yeah? If you're going to be the sponsor, you're going to put the money in. I mean, that's where the power is. And what lies at the core of their misaligned hearts is this desire to be first. This desire that's set on self-promotion. And whether that is wanting to be Paul's sponsor or whether it is this desire to eat at idol feasts, you know, so we can have those networks and those connections so we can progress along that social ladder. And so here in chapter 9, in one stroke, Paul deals with these two issues. Now their views against him, and we see that in verse 3, my defense for those who sit in judgment on me. But also dealing with this issue, this heart issue that needs to be dealt with and why their view on idol food is wrong. Because unless our hearts have this right orientation, unless we deal with that, then regardless of what knowledge we have, we're going to be heading in the wrong direction. We're going to be pursuing the wrong kind of freedom. We're going to be fighting the wrong kind of fights. So what is the right orientation? And this is where we're going to dig in. This is where our attention turns now in verse 15 as we consider a right freedom. Verse 15, Paul says, I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Don't get me wrong, Paul says. I'm not saying this. I'm not subtly trying to say, you need to give me more money. That's not my intention at all. He says, I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. That sounds a bit weird. That sounds a bit proud and pompous. It sounds as though Paul is saying, look, I'm a self-made man, and I would rather die than accept help from any of you guys. I mean, if anyone stood up here and said that to you, I mean, how would you respond? I'd rather die than have any help from you. It's not something that you warm towards, is it? That's not a way of life that Scripture teaches, though. It's not something that squares with our knowledge of the way that Paul interacted with other churches. There seems to be something of a contradiction here. And when we come across things in Scripture that seem to be a contradiction, that's a good sign that we need to slow down and we need to dig in. And what is happening here? So that's what we're going to do for a few moments. We're going to slow down. We're going to dig in here to verse 15. And look at the context of this letter to get a better understanding of what's happening. And verse 15 literally reads like this. It is better for me to die than, and then the sentence stops. No one will make my boast an empty one. So Paul says, it is better for me to die than, and then the sentence cuts off. There's various views and theories as to why Paul stops in that way. And really none of that is important for us at this point in time. But the language that is used here is less, I would rather die than, which is kind of like personal shame. The language is more, it would be better for me to die than. Which sounds very much like something that Jesus said in Luke's gospel, Luke 17. It is better to be thrown in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than what? Than to cause one of these little ones, those who believe in me, one of God's people, to sin. And so what is it here that Paul refuses to do? What is it that it is so serious that he's saying in the same vein as Jesus, it would be better for him to die? If we look back in the context of verse 12, and partway through verse 12 at the end, Paul says, on the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying it is better for me to die than to hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, so that's the first part of the line sorted. But what does this mean? No one will make my boast an empty one. We tend to view boasting as a negative thing. Again, rightly so. Boasting is seen as a bad thing. It's proud. It's arrogant. And yet, in 1 Corinthians already, we've read about a good and a right kind of boasting. And one of the things when we read letters, we have to remind ourselves is what's taken us months to get through, because we go through it week by week, has been a series of minutes when someone's reading the letter. So it's easy for us to forget what's been said before. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is a quotation that comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. The importance of that we'll come to in a moment. But this is the definition of boasting that we should be working from here. When Paul's talking about boasting. So no one will make my boast what boast? My boast in the Lord an empty one. But then we've got this question, well, what does that mean? What's it mean for my boast in the Lord to be made empty? Now, time's limited, so I can't go into all the details. If you want to ask questions about this, ask me later. But I think what is happening here is Paul is pulling together these strands. He's pulling strands together from Jeremiah chapter 9 and from what he's just said in chapter 8. And it's all based around this theme of knowledge. So in Jeremiah chapter 9, it speaks about this boast. This boast in the Lord is a boast about knowing the Lord. And when we speak about knowledge, we tend to think sometimes in terms of intellectual activity, a knowledge of facts. But in Scripture, knowledge is relational. It's not just an exchange of facts, it's this relational exchange. And it is a relationship that is evidenced by a life that is lived. And so later in the book of Titus, Paul will write, there are those who claim to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They claim to have this knowledge, this relational knowledge with God. But their actions actually prove that they don't know him. And Paul is saying here that to hinder the work of the gospel, to seek his own glory, to follow the way, the path that the Corinthians are pursuing, would be to live a life that is contrary to the way of Christ. It would make his boast empty. It would be a claim to know Christ and yet to deny him by his actions. Paul will not let his boast be an empty boast. Now, he knows the Lord and he wants us to be backed up. So what does it mean for us to have a true boast? Well, just look down at verse 16. He goes on to say, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And here Paul isn't speaking about a personal passion for preaching. He's saying that preaching the gospel in itself cannot be used as evidence, as a sign that he knows the Lord. Why? Because he is compelled, or rather he is under compulsion to preach. Preaching the gospel is the task that God has appointed for him. So he cannot point to the preaching of the gospel as evidence of his relational knowing of the Lord. Now, much in the same way that a lifeguard cannot point to the rescue of a drowning individual as a sign of love. Can they? They've rescued an individual and they can't say, look, this is evidence that I love this person. Now, it may well be a sign of love, but you can't appeal to that as a lifeguard, as a sign of love, because that's your job. You are compelled to do that. You are employed to do that. That cannot be a sign of your love. And many churches have got themselves into trouble because they've looked at ministry achievements as evidence of knowing the Lord. And you know what? Whether you decide to call me, to call us to Thurfield Chapel, or whether on a week in Tuesday you come to a decision and say, actually, we don't want to proceed with Paul. We're going to proceed with someone else. You know, whatever happens, don't be looking at a ministerial CV. Be looking at ministerial character as evidence as to whether someone knows the Lord, because that is where you're going to find the evidence. And that's true whether you're appointing a pastor, whether you're appointing elders, whether you're appointing deacons. Now, with any in leadership, because many churches have got themselves into a difficult place where they have elevated competence above character. And they have elevated and put peoples in positions of leadership. And it has gone wrong and it has gone poorly and there has been much hurt and much heartbreak. And yet, let's also remember that Paul's words here, they're not given so that we can vet those in leadership, although that is something we can do with it. But Paul gives himself as an example for the whole church. This is something for all of us. It's a question for all of us. Do we truly have knowledge? Do we truly know the Lord? Do we know Christ? Or is our boast, is our claim to know him an empty one? As Paul demonstrates here in his own life, busyness in ministry, it cannot be appealed to as evidence of knowing Christ. The depth of our discipleship is not measured by what we're under compulsion to do. It's measured by how we use our freedom. So verse 19, Paul says, though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And then goes on to mention these different groups, these groups that he becomes like, these people that he moves towards. And again, it's worth us just stopping and slowing down a little bit and asking this question. Well, what's it mean, verse 20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews? Because Paul is Jewish. How do you become like a Jew if you are Jewish? This is a reflection I can't take credit from. It comes from a biblical scholar called David Garland, but I think there's some weight in it and it's worth us considering. That so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of five occasions where he receives from the Jews 39 lashes. And this was a Jewish form of chastisement. And by the time of Paul, it seems to have become an alternative to cutting people off from the community. So if you'd violated the Jewish law, and Paul is accused of doing this numerous times in his preaching and his proclamation of Christ, he's accused of being in violation of the law. If you violated the law, you could either be permanently cut off from the community, or at this point in the first century, it seems that you could be subjected to 39 lashes. And that would restore you back to the community. And so now we're left with this question. Why does Paul submit himself? Why does he submit himself to this painful chastisement five times by the time of writing 2 Corinthians? And maybe it was more. But certainly by the time of writing 2 Corinthians, five times he subjected himself to this painful chastisement just to be part of the Jewish community. I mean, this is a ridiculously painful way to maintain a dual citizenship. Why is he submitting himself to be beaten time and time and time again? Well, we may well get the answer here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Though I am free and I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. This is Paul's boast. In knowing Christ, that it is evidenced in the life that he lives, it is a life that is reflective of Jesus Christ. And this is all about having the right orientation, the right view of freedom. A view and a definition that is defined by God himself. God who is completely free. God is free. He has no need of anything. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't rescue us because there was anything desirable in us and he felt he needed us. God is completely free. And that means that everything that God does is because of who he is. It's not because he's under any external compulsion. Everything that God does is because of who he is. So as we think about the gospel, God entered into our broken and our rebellious world as one of us, Jesus Christ, as he moves towards us, not because he's under compulsion. Because God is completely free. God does this because that is who he is. It is because Jesus is God that he doesn't hold on to his rights. That he takes the nature, the form of a servant. And then he moves towards us, even whilst we were hostile towards him. And as he moves towards us, instead of bringing a judgment against our rebellion, against the evil that we have done against him, against the creation, he takes our rebellion, our sin on himself. He bears the judgment. And God does this, not because he's under compulsion. He is completely free. He does this because this is who he is. The Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, who's abounding in love and faithfulness. And Jesus gives his life for us that we may share in his life. That we may know him. So do you know him this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ? And when the Corinthians were arguing for their freedom, arguing in the argument of knowledge, they didn't know as they ought to know. They were deficient in their knowledge about the facts, and there was a deficiency in their relationship with the Lord. Because they claimed that in their knowledge that they had freedom, and it was a freedom to pursue their own interests. They claim there was this freedom in Christ so they could do as they wish. But this passage demonstrates that true knowledge, a true knowing, this relational knowing of the Lord, it gives us freedom, but it is a freedom to serve others, just as Christ did. So are our hearts rightly oriented this morning? Are they set on Christ, or are they set on ourselves? Because there is a fight that needs to be fought. But it's not so much a fight that needs to occur out there. It is a fight that begins, that rages within here, within our own hearts. So we need to consider what this right fight is. In verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It's easy to look the part, to talk the talk, but to actually walk the walk. Now you can look like a runner. You can take part in the race, but that's not going to guarantee you a space on the winner's podium. Now, athletes have to engage in strict training. And for what? Now, for a few seconds of glory. But God calls us to share in the eternal glory of his Son. And in a similar manner, there's a requirement for this strict training, but it is not the physical training of an athlete. It is a spiritual training, and this really continues the theme that we were looking at the weekend away, of spiritual warfare, that there is a fight that is to be fought. And so verse 26, therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. See, someone who's just running all over the place is not going to get anywhere. A boxer who's just wildly swinging their arms and ends up just punching the air isn't going to achieve anything. Running doesn't make you a runner. Punching doesn't make you a boxer. And we can make all the right sounds. We can go through the right motions. But Paul says that is not enough. Knowledge of God. A relational knowing of God is not to be measured by the intricacies of our theological arguments. This knowledge of God is measured by the depth of our discipleship, by Christ-likeness. And so verse 27, Paul says, I'm not fighting like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So instead of fighting like one who's just swinging their arms wildly, Paul is saying, no, these are carefully placed, intentional blows that I'm punching here. Yet what comes as a surprise is where they're directed. Strike these blows to my own body. Because the fight for freedom is not so much a fight that's out there, as a fight that is in here, within our own hearts. And in all this, scripture isn't encouraging self-flagellation. It's metaphoric here. These are metaphoric blows. They're not physical blows. This is not a teaching saying that physically beating your body can purge you of sin, can grow you in godliness and Christ-likeness. It's not possible. It is not possible to physically beat yourself and purge yourself from sin and to grow in holiness. It's not even necessary because Christ has done everything that is necessary. Now, if someone teaches that teaching, stay away from them. If someone has done that to you, and sadly this is a reality of the world we live in, if someone has done that to you, if someone encourages you to be involved in that, that in the name of Christ that they will beat you to grow you in holiness, you don't need to feel ashamed, but do find someone that you can speak to about that. That is not the gospel message. The physical blows here, they're not physical to our own bodies. This is metaphoric. And in doing this, Paul is bringing the metaphor back around to what was said in verse 25, this need for strict training, for self-denial. Because that is the path to discipleship. That's what Jesus said. Whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. So Paul gives himself as this example to the church to follow. Follow this way so that we may not be disqualified for the prize. And now we may well at this point ask, well, what about eternal security? I mean, what are you talking about here, Paul? How can you be disqualified? How can any true Christian be disqualified? And yet, for us to gloss over these words, it's a bit like refusing to wear a seatbelt in a car because you know that that car has a 100% safety record. This car's 100% safe. I don't need to wear a seatbelt. And in so doing, we completely miss the point that the seatbelt is one of the means that is given to maintain that safety record. In a similar way, the warnings of Scripture are one of the means that God keeps his people. So we need to take these words seriously. When it says there is a fight that needs to be fought, that Christ-likeness in the Christian life, it is not an optional extra. This is the purpose for our salvation. So how do we do it? These metaphoric blows, what does it look like? How do we strike these blows to our bodies so that we may not be disqualified. Now, how are we going to keep on denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ? Because I don't know about you, but I don't have the resolve within me to do that. If this is down to me, then I'm done for. And this, again, is where we need to go back and consider the context of this letter. As Andrew said, you know, so many weeks ago, that the opening of 1 Corinthians, so much is packaged within there, encapsulating this message. As we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He will also keep you firm till the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just how we begin the Christian life. The gospel of Christ is how we live the Christian life. And in light of that, as we look back at chapter 9, verse 27, as Paul says, he strikes a blow to his body and makes it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, after I have preached the gospel to others. Now Paul says, I take the same medicine that I administer to others. These blows that he strikes to his own body, these are gospel blows. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply how we begin the Christian life, it's how we live the Christian life. We don't move on from the gospel. We don't move on from the gospel into deeper things. We move on deeper by means of the gospel. The gospel is the means by which we move forward. And the light, the moon, it has no light of itself. The moon has no natural light of itself. It only shines as it reflects the glory of the sun, and it's the same with us. Life is not within us. Life is within Christ. And so we need to continue with the gospel. That is how we're going to grow in Christ-likeness. Not looking inwardly, not looking to ourselves and looking to our own resolve, but looking to the redemption that is given to us in Christ as we lift our eyes to him, because God has done everything that is necessary. That Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, that he is risen, that he rules, that he reigns. That's what we've been celebrating at this Easter time. That he is exalted, he is seated at the highest place, given the name above every other name, and he has now poured out the gift of the Spirit. Okay, we're not at Pentecost celebrations yet, but Pentecost came 2,000 years ago. The gift of the Spirit has been poured out on the church now in order that we may know him. That we may know him, that we may reflect him. It is because God has reached out to us. Because Christ came and moved towards us. That's the reason. Now that we can reach out to God, that we can move towards him. You don't have to have it all sorted this morning. You don't have to have a good track record for this week. We come as we are, but we come to him who has done everything that is needed. And as we turn to him, as we set our eyes on him, as we know him, as we look at his glory, just as with the sun and the moon, that is how we will reflect his glory, how we will grow in Christ-likeness. So let's seek him afresh now. Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have lavished upon us. Lord, not only have you forgiven us, not only have you wiped away our sins in Christ, and you've given us a fresh start, but that also in Christ you've given us a new way of living. That is not down to us now to, out of our own resolve and our own strength, to make the way forward, but that you have provided everything that is necessary. Lord, may we see afresh, Lord, the glory of Christ. Lord, may we know you more deeply, for that is the purpose of our salvation in Christ. Lord, and we come not because we have any claim of ourselves to make, Lord, but we come and we pray in confidence. Lord, because of who you are. Lord, because you are more desiring to answer this prayer than so often we are to ask. Also, we ask that you would now, Lord, even in this moment, whether we're in this building, whether we're watching online, Lord, that you would renew our gaze and our focus, that it would be set on Christ, that indeed, Lord, that we would know you in a deeper way. And as we do so, that our lives would be changed and transformed and conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.